It's been a difficult week for our church family, as we have seen the tragic loss of Christopher Stumpf and the pain that has come to many families through that. But what I've also seen is so much love and grace and compassion in this church family. Do what church families are supposed to do and take care of each other in just some remarkable ways. And so I'm just grateful to be a part of this church family, and thank you for the way that you have lived the love of Jesus this week. I pray that you'll continue to do that. I'm just going to trust that whatever God had put on my heart weeks ago to share today is the right thing, and we'll keep going in our series on Father Abraham. So let's just lean into to this today. We've been talking about how Abraham, this guy who lived thousands of years ago, is connected to us today. We know that he's a man that was chosen by God to reflect God's goodness to the people around him. And then in the New Testament, Paul tells us that everyone who was in Jesus is a spiritual descendant of Abraham, that we're connected to him spiritually. So when we read stories about him, we can see how God interacts with him and how he interacts with God, and we can learn and we can grow in our own relationship with God through Abraham's story. So I want to begin just by kind of asking you to imagine a scenario. Let's say that you walk into a room where there is a child that you care about. Maybe it's your own child, maybe it's a grandchild, but some child that you care about is sitting in timeout crying. And you don't know what led to this, right? So our reactions are going to be one of two things. So depending on how well you know the child and depending on the child's demeanor, you might think, what did they do this time? Or you might have the other reaction and think, who has done this to my baby? My beautiful, innocent baby should not be in timeout crying. This is unjust. I think we do that. We make these determinations. We see somebody being punished and we go, what happened? Who's doing this? Do they deserve it or do they not deserve it? And then that kind of determines how we interact with people, with a situation, based on whether we think somebody is deserving of what they're getting or not. I don't know if you remember a week or so ago, there were two different incidents at sea where people lost their lives. One was a research submarine that was on a tour of the wreckage of the Titanic. You remember that? And it imploded and five people lost their lives. That was big on the news, right? A lot of you heard about that. You saw that story. The other incident was a fishing trawler carrying 700 refugees from Pakistan that capsized in the Mediterranean. 350 people lost their lives on that day. They happened in the same week. One of them you probably heard all about, and the other one you may not have heard anything about until today. And it makes me ask questions. Why? Why did the submarine with five people get so much more news coverage than the refugee ship with 700? I think one of the elements, it's probably more complicated than this, but one of the elements is that we can relate a little more to these adventurous people going on this exploration journey and this tragic accident that happened to them. We can relate a little more easily to that than we can people who are fleeing their homeland because there's not enough food to eat. We don't really connect well with that story. So the one that our media shows us is the one that we can connect to better. I wonder if we make judgments about people and think some people are getting what they deserve while others are being unjustly punished, suffering without cause. This is something that we do when we read the Bible. we read these Old Testament stories, particularly about God's judgment. And something is disturbed in our soul, and we begin to make judgments about whether God is being just or not, whether these people deserve what is happening to them, and it seems cruel and over the top, or we see people that we think are getting exactly what they deserve. And what I would like for us to do today is try to adopt a new mindset when it comes to these stories. They're difficult, and here's what's not going to happen. You're not going to get to the end of this sermon and go, oh, I totally understand how God judges people now. It's perfectly clear to me. That's not going to happen. If that's what you're looking for, you need somebody smarter than me to explain all that to you. What I hope is that we can just shift our perspective a little bit and begin to see things differently so that we have a God-honoring and Christ-like view of people. Because I believe that God is good. Do you believe that? But it doesn't always feel that way. Things happen that don't seem good, and we wonder where God is in that. I believe that God's goodness shows up in mercy and justice. And that's how he reveals his goodness to us. And I think we can see that easily in the stories of mercy. I don't think we see it as clearly in the stories of justice. But hopefully today we'll get a little closer. So this is a story about Abraham, so we're going to pick up with Abraham's story in Genesis chapter 18. At the beginning of this chapter, there are these three visitors that come to Abraham, and he shows them great hospitality and comes to find out these are visitors representing God, or it is God, or something like that is happening, and they tell him that his son that he's been waiting on for 24 years at this point is coming next year. Next year, the son of promise will be born. And then they get ready to leave, and we're going to pick up with the story when these three visitors get ready to leave in Genesis 18, 16. If you see something on the screen that's underlined, please read that aloud so I know you're awake. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him." So that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and if not, I will know." So a couple things I want to point out in this interaction between God and Abraham. So God is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's this evil that's happening, and he's coming to check it out, and he's kind of asking himself this, you know, this conversation is, do I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he kind of says, well, Abraham has been chosen to reflect my righteousness and justice to the world. If he's going to be able to do that, he needs to see my righteousness and justice in action. So yes, I'll tell him what's going on. So the reason why Abraham is invited into this conversation is so he can learn from God what righteousness and justice look like, and then he can reflect that in his own interactions with people and teach it to his children. And then God says, so there's this outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah that has reached him. So the sense of an outcry like this is that someone is being oppressed. There's someone who's being taken advantage of and mistreated in a way that causes them to cry out to God for mercy. So God says, I've come to see if this story is true, so I know what judgment to make. Does God need to physically visit Sodom and Gomorrah to know what's going on there? Nope. Why does he do that? Why does he physically come down and do that? Again, I think he's teaching Abraham what it looks like to live with righteousness and justice. And he's saying, I don't only act on what I hear. I verify before I decide. You probably should too. Does that sound like good advice for our world today? I don't form decisions, make judgments based only on what I hear. I verify before I decide. That's probably enough for today. You guys can go home. That's really it. If we all did that, the world would be a better place, right? So this is the lesson. This is the model he's showing Abraham. And it turns out that it is bad, and God's plans are to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so let's hear Abraham's response to that in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Abraham is appealing to God's authority and his position as a judge and says, like, what if there's righteous people in those cities? Are you going to just destroy them along with the wicked? That doesn't seem right. We probably have to back up for a minute and talk about, like, is it okay for him to talk to God this way? He's like questioning God's decision. Is that allowed? Well, God doesn't strike him dead with lightning, and so we're going to assume that there's permission to ask questions to God, okay? So he asks this question, is this really just and right for you to destroy righteous people along with the wicked? And then he enters into this negotiation with God. He says, God, what if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom? Are you going to destroy those 50 righteous along with the wicked? And God says, you know what? No, I'm not going to destroy 50 righteous. If there's 50 righteous people, I'll spare the city. And Abraham, who probably knows enough about Sodom to know there's not 50 righteous people in the city, says, well, what about 45? And then he negotiates all the way down to 10. God, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare the city? And God says, sure. If you can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. And what we see here is Abraham appealing to God's mercy and justice, because a good ruler is merciful, right? If God is good, then he is merciful. But a good ruler is also just. An unjust ruler is not good. And Abraham is appealing to, he's calling on God to be merciful and just, to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Or even maybe that the guilty are not punished because of the presence of the innocent. I think it's helpful for us at this point to sort of zoom out a little bit and see how this fits with the whole story of Scripture. This is important for us to do as we read through these narratives. And to remember that there's a big story going on here. There's this little story that's happening in this moment in time, but it's connected to this bigger story that started at Genesis and is still going on. So we kind of divide this into four basic movements. The first is creation. God makes the world and everything in it, the universe, and everything is good, right? It's all good. It's perfect. The creation's perfect. Human beings are good. They're nice to each other. It's great. And then the next movement is the fall, what we call the fall. This is when humans reject God's authority to decide what's right and wrong for them, and they sin, and it brings death into the world. And as humans continue to reject God's authority, civilization sort of just spirals downward. It gets really bad. And God looks at this and he says, okay, these people have rejected my authority, therefore we can't be in relationship. He decides not to leave it at that. So he institutes a plan of redemption. This is the next movement. God is going to redeem human beings because he wants relationship with them. He's going to redeem creation and what's broken in the world. And then ultimately that redemption is going to lead to a restoration of all things, that ultimately God is going to make all things new. And this is our hope, right? This is our hope that someday all the evil will be gone and all that's left will be good. All the pain and suffering and death and disease will be gone and there will only be good. That's what God is doing now. He's moving towards that restoration. So this story, the mercy and justice of God, fit into our understanding of what makes redemption possible. Mercy and justice are required for there to be redemption. There has to be mercy and justice. So the way I think of this is like when I see these wind turbines, when you drive north of here anywhere, you're going to see wind turbines. And I think of mercy and justice working together like the wind and a turbine. The mercy is like the wind that turns the blades And the justice is like the turbine that creates the energy. And together, they produce the energy for something like redemption to happen for human beings. If there's just the wind and no turbine, we're not getting any energy out of that, right? If there's just the turbine and no wind, you've seen days when the wind's not blowing and those things just are sitting there not moving, right? And there's no energy coming out of them. Mercy and justice work the same way. Mercy without justice leads to just a permissiveness. This is parenting 101. You all know, if you've raised kids, you know this, right? Mercy without justice is just permissive. Anything goes, right? You can kind of do whatever you want to do. And what do kids want to do? What's best for everyone or what's best for themselves? What's best for themselves? Same thing that teenagers want to do. Same thing that 30-year-olds want to do. Same thing that 47-year-olds want to do. I just want to do what's best for me. Right? And so if there's mercy with no justice, then it's just anything goes. I do what I want to do and I don't really think about how that affects other people. If there's justice without mercy, then what we have is legalism. And there's just the boundaries are so tight, and if you cross the line, boom, you're gone. And it just creates a sense of fear, right? Justice without mercy is a state of fear and legalism. But when these two work together, mercy and justice, we get this opportunity for redemption, for progress, for things to move forward. So that's what we see God doing. But it's hard to see in this story. I'll be honest. It's hard to see in this story. This is one that I read. And because so what happens? Abraham negotiates with God down to 10. There's not 10. There's not 10 righteous people in the whole place. And so destruction is coming. These two angels, representatives of God, go because there is a relative of Abraham's living in Sodom. Okay? Somebody named Lot, we've been introduced to, if you've been reading through the story, Abraham's nephew Lot lives in Sodom, and these two angels go to get Lot and his family out. So they do that, they have some experiences trying to make that happen. They do that, and they get out, and then we'll pick up in verse 24. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. I gotta tell you, when I read that, something in my spirit just rebels against that. It's like, why? I mean, why are we destroying entire cities? What is going on here? How is there mercy in this? I don't understand. And here's what you're probably hoping is that I'll explain it to you. But I just told you, I don't understand. I can't explain it. I can't explain it. I have to fall back to some things that I know. I know that God is good. And I know that he is merciful. And I know that he is just. That's about all I know. I wasn't there. I don't understand why something like this happens. Why God does this. This is not one of those situations where you kind of go, well, you know, God didn't cause it. He just allowed it. Nope, God caused it. Why? Well, it's tempting for us to kind of look at the sins. What are the sins that are happening in Sodom? And maybe the sins are just so bad that these are the ones that God says, okay, these people cannot live any longer. So what actually is going on in Sodom? So we traditionally think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of sexual immorality, right? Well, there is some of that, but when God talks to Ezekiel about this event, so hundreds of years later, he's talking to a prophet named Ezekiel about this event. Here's what God says in Ezekiel 16. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. So beyond the sexual immorality, there is this rich oppressing the poor. And this is what God calls them out on. And in Ezekiel is like, here's the problem. They're not taking care of the poor and needy, but they're haughty. They're doing detestable things. And we do get that Jude sort of like, Jude is a small letter in the New Testament. And he refers to this as well. He says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So we read things like that and we go, okay, it's because of sexual immorality or it's because of oppression of the poor. But here's what we know. there have always been those kinds of things happening in different places. They didn't get this kind of judgment, right? So why here? I think these sins are just symptomatic sins of a deeper problem. I think they're symptomatic of a rejection of God's authority, a rejection of God's right to decide for humans what's right and wrong. And when an entire civilization rejects God, then what we get is people just doing what they want. What we get is might makes right. Whoever has the power can do whatever they want to whoever doesn't have power. These are symptomatic sins of a deeper issue, a rebellion, an idolatry, not giving God his rightful place. So what I hope we can do is not sort of pick out particular sins and go, well, that's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but kind of look at the deeper issue of rebellion against God. I think we struggle to find ourselves in this story, and that sort of kind of determines how we look at it, because if we can empathize with somebody in the story, then we want them to kind of come out on the good side. And if they do, then we kind of go, okay, yeah, the world makes sense. And if the people that we empathize with don't come out good in this, we kind of go, this doesn't make sense. This is not how the world's supposed to work. But I think instead of trying to connect necessarily with the people of Sodom, I think there's another person we should look at. I think that's Lot. So here's how the story sort of begins to wrap up in chapter 19, verse 23. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So why does Lot get rescued? Because Abraham interceded for him. Abraham had this relationship with God where he could go and negotiate with him. 50 righteous people, 45, 10. It's just Lot and his family are rescued because Abraham interceded for him. And I think that's where we're supposed to find ourselves in this story. We're like people who escape the destruction, but just barely, because someone interceded for us. We see this pattern of intercession before God throughout Scripture. Moses does it in Exodus 32 when God just says to the Israelites, I've had enough of you people. You're so stubborn and rebellious and idolatrous. And he tells Moses, look, I'm just going to wipe all them out and we'll start over with you. You're a good dude. And Moses says, let's not do that. God, please don't do that. And God relents, and he does not. We see this in the prophecy in Isaiah 53, this passage we call the suffering servant, where he talks about one who will come and bear the sins of the people, an intercessor. And we know who that is, right? Because we see it when Jesus shows up and goes to the cross for you and me. Paul describes it in Romans 5:8 this way, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're like Lot. We didn't deserve to be rescued. We're escaping and just barely because someone interceded for us. Jesus stood in our place. He worked it out so that this justice that had to come on the guilty went to him instead of to us. And I think when we recognize we are at kind of the heart of what's wrong with the world, then our attitude about mercy and justice kind of shifts a little bit. I think sometimes we think we don't want there to be judgment. The idea of judgment has kind of gotten a bad reputation, you know, in the church through the years. It's been kind of used as a weapon to kind of beat people into a decision of some kind. And so we've decided we don't like judgment. But the truth is, there can be no justice without judgment. And I think we all want there to be justice, right? I mean, do we want evil people just to be allowed to continue to do evil? Or do we want there to be justice, where the innocent are protected and the guilty are punished? What do we really want? If we want justice, we have to recognize judgment comes along with it. Someone has to decide, this is right and this is wrong. These are the innocent and they will be protected. These are the guilty and they will be punished. and that someone is not us. We just don't have enough information. We don't have the right perspective. We get caught up in our emotions and how other people are thinking about us and how this positions us in our family or in our society. We are not in a good place to determine who's innocent and who's guilty, who deserves to be punished and who doesn't. But we have to rely on God to do that. We have to believe that judgment is actually a good thing when it leads to justice. In fact, I would say that that's kind of the definition of hell, is the absence of God's mercy and justice. If there's a human society where there's no mercy or justice present, does that sound like a place you want to be? So we trust God to be the righteous judge, because there is evil in the world. We can all agree with that, right? One of the things that gets my attention really quickly is stories about human trafficking. And this stuff really messes with me. I found this organization recently called Destiny Rescue, where you can get involved in fighting against human trafficking and sexual exploitation. And what they do is they have these agents that go into these areas and they partner with local law enforcement. And their two goals are to identify the criminals and hopefully capture and prosecute them, and to set free the captives. Two goals: justice and mercy. And they have to work together. If all they do is liberate captives and they don't ever capture or prosecute criminals, then that's a never-ending cycle. They'll always be doing that. There's no progress being made. And if all they do is capture and prosecute criminals and they don't ever rescue anybody, there's no mercy in that, right? So they do mercy and justice. And we want this. We want people like that to be stopped. But we're just not always great at determining who deserves it and who doesn't. And this is where I think we need to learn from the Old Testament. We're almost done. Hang on, hang with me. I know this is getting long. But when God talks about judgment, it almost always starts with his people. Now, I know we got Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are not his people. We go, look, see, it's foreigners God is judging. Most of the time, when God talks about judgment in the Old Testament, he starts with his people, the Israelites, who he has a relationship with. He's chosen them. They're part of his family, and they are rebelling against him. Usually idolatry is their thing. So I think when we think about God's judgment, our desire for mercy and justice, we need to start with ourselves. And we need to be asking some questions of ourselves. What do I really deserve? It's really easy to find people who are worse than me in the world, isn't it? Like, I can always find somebody who's probably worse than me, you know, because I think I'm a pretty decent person. And when I hear of other people doing things that I wouldn't do, I go, well, you know, at least I'm not as bad as them. So, but what's the standard? Like, how bad do you have to be to deserve judgment? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All have sinned. That's me, that's you, that's everybody. Romans 6:23 says, and the wages of sin is death. So there's like no scale here. There's no like, you know, how bad is bad enough, how good is good enough. If you have sinned, the judgment says you deserve death. But that's not all of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, and it goes like this. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That God has offered us a way out to escape that judgment. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Without Jesus, we're not passing the righteousness test, none of us. In Christ, he takes the test for us, and he passes, and we get his grade. Is it fair? It's mercy. It's mercy, and it's justice. I want us to close this morning. We're gonna, I'm gonna read from Psalm 103. Do we have? We do. You guys are awesome. We have Psalm 103. So we're going to read some from Psalm 103, and then we're going to close with just a time of prayer. So I invite you to go ahead and stand. Would you stand? Again, please read the underlined parts of this passage. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God wants everyone to receive his mercy. And you're invited into that. It's a gift. It is something to be grateful for. For us to start there, we have to recognize that what we really deserve is judgment. And I think when we begin to see ourselves that way, it gives us a better lens for seeing other people and other situations. It makes us slow down before we pass judgment on people, because we empathize with them or we don't, because we can connect with them or we can't. Hopefully it'll slow us down. So what we're going to do is just close with a time of prayer, and we're going to pray for mercy and justice for ourselves and for the world. I would like for you to gather with some people around you and just take 2 minutes and pray together for mercy and justice. Would you do that, please?